Amen. And may you see Jesus Christ in the text that is before us today. And so I'm going to ask if you'd please remain standing out of honor for God's word and take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. We have been away from Nehemiah for a week, so let me remind you that what we have here are the Jews have returned in waves back to Jerusalem by the grace of God. And when we come to chapter 9, we see them very mindful of their sins and very mournful of their sins. I'm going to read just the first three verses. The sermon, however, will be the majority of this chapter. We'll be all over the place in this chapter, but not every single verse, but the majority of this chapter. The scripture reading, however, is the first three verses where God's word says this. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed how grateful we are for your word, because your word is truth. Lord, we ask that as your word is preached today, we ask that you'd be merciful to me, the preacher, that I'd handle accurately your word. And we ask, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would open our eyes and soften our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that we might receive wondrous things from your word. For your great glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may please be seated. One of the great books that was written during the 1980s, at least in my opinion, was a book by a professor named Neil Postman. I personally think it is one of the greatest assessments of the American way of life, the American thinking that has been written in quite some time. It's absolutely brilliant. The name of the book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in this book, what Neil Postman does is he evaluates our nation over different periods of time. And he says, if you look at the history of our country, you can kind of see by different cities how they summed up the thinking of America at the time. And he says, you know, you think of America back in the 18th century. And Boston kind of represented the culture, the thinking of America. Because Boston was political radicalism, the Tea Party, and so forth. And kind of summed up, this is what America was like back then. He says, you go to the 19th century. And in the early part of the 19th century, he says, you know, New York summed up what America was like in the mid-19th century. Said with kind of the melting pot. And that's kind of how you would see America at that time. Then he says, you go, you know, later on. And in the 19th century, and you come to Chicago, and Chicago kind of represented the thinking and the culture of America at that time with the Industrial Revolution. But he says, you know, today, if there's a city that represents the culture and the thinking of America, it's got to be Las Vegas, because Las Vegas is consumed with one thing, and that is entertainment. It's entirely devoted to entertainment. And that's the American spirit today. We want to be entertained. We want to be amused. Hence the title of his book. And I think that's an accurate label for America. And what is disturbing in Postman's book is that he has a whole chapter devoted to Christianity. And what is really disturbing is I don't think he's a Christian. I don't know for sure, but I don't think he's a Christian. And he writes this. He says, quote, the executive director of the National Religious Broadcasters Association sums up what he calls the unwritten law of television preachers. You can get your share of the audience only by offering people something they want. He says, you will note, I'm sure, that this is an unusual religious credo. There is no great religious leader from Buddha to Moses to Jesus to Muhammad to Luther who offered people what they want, only what they need. It goes on, as a consequence, religious programs are filled with good cheer. They celebrate affluence. Their featured players become celebrities. And though their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. Or rather, because their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. Then he says this, I believe I am not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. When it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. No, Mr. Postman, you are not mistaken. You are right on. Christianity is serious and demanding, and you're going to see that in Nehemiah chapter 9 today. And when we begin, or when we began these two books, that is Ezra and Nehemiah, I referred to Professor Gerald Bilks, who teaches, I think, Reformed Seminary in Michigan, who makes the point that what you have here in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, but especially in Nehemiah, what you have is basically a real life picture of the famous prodigal son. Here's an example of it. Here's a real life picture of that. In Luke 15, you remember the story. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. A son takes his inheritance. He goes to, quote, the far country. And son, we're told in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, he, quote, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, people, what's prodigal living? Well, it's not just blowing through your money. It's also living immorally. And we know that because later on in that parable it says he, quote, devoured his livelihood with harlots. But what happens? Well, you know, the money runs out and now he is in want. And he ends up feeding pigs and he realizes, you know, the pigs, these pigs I'm feeding are eating better than I am. And the next verse tells us, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say, I have sinned against you. Notice, people, it says, quote, he came to himself. Basically, that means he came to his senses. He's now thinking clearly about his condition. And people, that was the problem with Israel. They pursued the idols of the nations. They worshipped dead idols. And first their hearts journeyed, if you will, to the far country. And then after that, because God sent them to Babylon, then the rest of them went to the far country. And just as the prodigal son began to be in want, so too Israel found itself, quote, in great distress. You look at the end of the chapter, you look at the end of verse 37, and they say, so we were in great distress, just like the prodigal son. And they were in distress for the same reason, because of their prodigal living. Remember, as a nation, they had joined themselves to strangers. They had married foreigners. And now they're at the mercy of those foreign lords. Again, you look at verse 36 at the end, it says, behold, we are slaves today. Well, by the grace of God, they came to their senses. By absolute grace of God, they have come to their senses and they've come back. And so what we have here in this chapter, you could call the confessions of a prodigal, the confessions of a real life prodigal, which is Israel here. Because when we come to chapter 9, we see people who have come to their senses, and this will be obvious. You see their repentance, you see their confession, and then you see their worship. In fact, we could even say the same would be true for you as well. If you have come to your senses, if you, you know, have left that old life, if you have been regenerated, that will be obvious from your repentance, from your confession, and from your worship. We begin first with their repentance. Do you remember last week we saw in Peter's sermon in the second chapter of Acts? Remember when he's done, the people, we are told, are pierced to the heart. And being pierced to the heart, they cry out, well, what should we do? You remember what Peter says? Peter says, basically, repent and believe. Repent. This is the first thing you should do. True conversion involves true turning from sin. The famous example is Augustine. Augustine in the 6th century, remember, Augustine had lived a horribly immoral, incredibly immoral life. By the grace of God, he goes on to be what many consider the greatest theologian apart from the Apostle Paul. But he had lived this horribly immoral life. He had a mother named Monica. Remember, a godly woman, and she kept praying and praying for him. Again, by the grace of God, he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And one day he's walking, as the story goes, and one of his former girlfriends sees him. She says, hey, it's me. And he knows what the implication is. And he says those famous words. He says, oh, I know it's you, but it is no longer me. True conversion, mourning for sin involves true repentance. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Notice it says on the 24th day of this month. Well, what month? Well, you go back to the end of chapter 7, and it's the 7th month. And remember, we said this before when we were in chapter 7. 7th month is significant. During that month, you have the Feast of Trumpets. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. You have the Day of Atonement. It is a busy month, to say the least. And here are these Jews, clearly mournful and with a heavy heart because of their sins. The fasting, the sackcloth, the dust on the heads was their outward demonstration of their deep mourning. Well, remember, if there is true sorrow, then there will be true repentance. So the next thing you see is verse 2. It says, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins in the iniquities of their fathers. Do you remember we saw this before in Ezra? Many of the Jews had married foreign women. Something that was absolutely prohibited by God. And Ezra had told them to divorce those women. But many had apparently avoided doing it. It's difficult to do. Many had avoided doing it. Maybe even some new people had also entered into this type of a relationship. Either way, you see here that they're doing what they should do. That is, they are turning away from their sin. So the first thing you see here are people who, like the prodigal son, had come to their senses. They realized their sin, and you see here the outward expression of their mourning for sin in verse 1. In verse 2, you see they repent of their sin. And now the third thing we see is confession of sin. And not just their personal sins, but also the sins of their fathers. We just read it, but it's the end of verse 2. And stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now remember, it is appropriate before God to not only confess our personal sins, but also to confess the sins of our fathers, to confess the sins of our nation. Now notice, though, not only do they repent and confess their sins, but the confession of sins leads to the worship of God. Their national brokenness because of sin drove them to the worship of God. Look at verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, men and women, what is worship? Boy, you know, there's all these books on worship and what it is and what it isn't. Let me make it as simple as I can. It's giving praise to God for who He is and what He has done. His worth, if you will, hence worship. Worship. It's not what we've done. It's not how we feel. It's who God is and what He has done. And that's why the remainder of the chapter is a great corporate prayer that is recited by the Levites that does just that. It concentrates on who God is and His great mercy. Now, we aren't going to read the whole prayer because it's very long. Instead, I'm going to point out four very important aspects of it. The first is this. The beginning of the prayer declares the greatness of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, verse 5, it says, "Then the Levites," and it names them, and I'll just tell you there's eight. It says, "Arise," they said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Remember, these are people who have come out of, who have been involved in the worship of idols. Many of them because of their foreign wives. And what are we told over and over again in Scripture about idols? Should be quite clear to us, should have been clear to them. Jeremiah 10 tells us they have not made the heavens. Jeremiah 5 tells us they are no gods. Deuteronomy 4 calls them senseless. Habakkuk chapter 2 calls them dumb stones. Isaiah 41 calls them nothing. Jeremiah 10 calls them helpless. Idols are helpless, senseless, dumb stones that can't do anything. Because there are no gods at all. That's what the Scripture declares. And so the first part of this prayer shows how the Jews now have a correct understanding of things. And people again remember the prodigal son? The prodigal's return to the father involved a significant change in the view of his father. And the same is true for these Jews. Now they have to confess. Verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with their host and the earth." And men and women, is that not the great problem with Christ Church today? We don't know God. Isn't that the problem? We do not know God. Because in the last several decades, the doctrine of God has been considered unimportant. Instead, we have craved entertainment. We've craved being amused rather than the doctrine of God. In fact, one famous pastor instructs other pastors this way, and I've read this to you before, and I apologize, but I mention it because this pastor offered workshops for other pastors on how to be a pastor, how to grow churches and so forth. And here's what he said. "Don't preach sermons. Your people are not ready for it. Save doctrine for small groups. Instead, let your Sunday morning message be geared toward entertainment. Tell them what God has done in your life this week, but don't preach sermons." Isn't that the problem? We crave entertainment, but that's not what we need. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, he was formerly a physician who became a marvelous preacher in Wales. He said this, and I'm quoting him, "There is no doubt but that 99.9% of our troubles as Christians is that we are ignorant of God." 99.9% of our problems as Christians, we don't really know God. Gerald Bilks, who I mentioned before, says this, quote, "In our day, the church's main problem is that it does not have a functioning doctrine of God, at least not a biblical one. When we begin to realize who God really is, all our religious games come to a quick end, and we begin to realize with whom we are dealing." The first thing you see in this long prayer is that they now understand the greatness of God. The second thing you see is that they also realize the goodness of God. Remember the prodigal son? He says something about his father that is really quite revealing. He says this, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" What does he realize about his father? He realizes how good his father is. He has all these servants, or slaves, if you will. And all of them not only are fed, they're not only fed enough, they're fed to where they even have leftovers. They're fed more than enough. They have bread to spare. That's how well his father takes care of his servants. Same thing with these returning Jews. They, like the prodigal son, realize just how good God is. Look at verse 11 and following. Verse 11, they're thinking back to the Exodus. They're thinking back to when their forefathers are in Egypt. In verse 11, it says, "You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. And then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law, through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give to them." People, when these Jews consider just how good God has been to them, it leads them to worship. So let me ask you, when you consider the goodness of God toward you, should it not also stir up in you the same desire to praise Him? Same desire to gather together with others and worship Him? Think of it. Why has He not struck all of us dead? Why has He given us revivals over the years? Reformation in the 1500s, the Great Awakening in the 1700s. Why has He, given us the Luthers and the Calvins and the Zwinglis and the Spurgeons and, and in our day, the MacArthurs and the Sproles and on and on. One man says this. He says, "Why are you still not consumed despite your sins? Can the reason lie with you? Isn't it because to Him belongs the heart of tender mercy?" Yes, that's why. And that's why we need to confess, along with the Levites here, verse 31. "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them nor forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." We have seen that this prayer basically has four sections, or themes, if you will. First, we saw that just like the prodigal son in Christ's parable, Israel here understands the greatness of God. Then we saw them considering the goodness of God. And then we see the third thing, and that is that God is just to punish them. Remember, they were referring to the goodness to the Jews in the wilderness, God's goodness to the Jews in the wilderness. But verse 26 switches gears and says this. Verse 26, "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them." Men and women, again, think of the prodigal. Remember, when he came to his senses, He not only realized the goodness of his father, but he also realized that his father would be just to judge him. Because he said this, "I am no longer worthy to be your son." Same thing with Israel here. And people, isn't it the same thing for you and me? Haven't we sinned away all right of being received by him? Just like we often say during the pastoral prayer, we deserve to fall under the curse of the law which we have broken. That's what we deserve. But God is compassionate. God is gracious and merciful. This is quite an amazing prayer. They declare their understanding of God as creator of heaven and earth, one worthy to be praised. They look to the goodness of God, and they even acknowledge that God was just to judge them. In fact, in verse 33, it says, "For you have done justly, but we have done wickedly." And so, men and women, let me ask, how should this be applied for us today? Well, we can begin with the obvious. We asked it at the beginning of this book, and I'll ask it now. You can ask yourselves, are you in the far country? Or are you by God's grace on the way home? In other words, have you come to your senses? Augustine said it famously this way, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." Is that you? Second thing is related. It's Gerald Bilks that asks it. He says this, "If we are still in a backslidden condition, we have only ourselves to blame. If God has given us up to our own devices, He has done so justly because of our wickedness. What need we have to come humbly before the Lord and declare, 'Thou hast done rightly, for we have acted sinfully.'" The third thing, people, is actually, well, you can't get much more practical than this. Look back at verse 1 and notice these people are mourning their sin. They acknowledge their guilt before God, and it's expressed outwardly in several ways. But I want you to notice they fasted and prayed. When was the last time you fasted and prayed? Some people say, well, that's Old Testament. Remember Jesus' words? He says, "When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like those Pharisees." He doesn't say, when you fast, and of course you don't fast because it's Old Testament. He says, no, when you fast, meaning and you will, meaning that you should. But when you do it, there's a certain way you should do it. People, next Saturday morning is the men's breakfast. The elders would like us to fast on Friday, to pray for this church, to pray for the furtherance of the gospel, to pray for this country, to pray to God about your sins and all that, to fast on that Friday. And then when we come together on Saturday, then we'll enjoy that breakfast together. And that fast can be, for some of you, it'll be 24 hours. You might eat breakfast Friday morning and then not again till men's breakfast Saturday morning. Some of you, it might be you'll eat breakfast and lunch and you'll skip dinner. That's your fast. For some, you'll skip lunch and not dinner. That's up to you. But we, the elders, ask you to fast. Women, you can join us as well. You just can't be at the breakfast because it's the men's breakfast. But you can join us certainly as well in some time of fasting on Friday in prayer, in mournful brokenness before God. The last thing, and this is the fourth thing that you see here. Remember that prodigal son? He pleaded with his father, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." You see what he's doing? He's begging for just a morsel of grace from his father. And I'm not asking for much, and I know this is grace, but just make me as one of your hired servants. The Jews here make a similar plea. in verse 32, they say this, and I have it in King James because I like that better. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. They're recognizing who God is and they're pleading for mercy. You know how the story of the prodigal ends. The son begs for just a morsel of his father's grace. And what does the father do? Puts a ring on him, puts a robe on him, kills a fatted calf, you know, throws a party and everything. And he is his son. Gives him way more than the little morsel of grace that he asked. It just does phenomenally for his son. So men and women, let me say to you, it will be the same for you. If you plead with the covenant-keeping Lord to remember mercy toward you, if you flee to Jesus Christ, He will in no way cast you aside. In fact, what you will see is you will be made also child of God. You too will call Him Father because of adoption through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are indeed for Your grace and Your mercy. How grateful we are for Your mercy as we see it here with Your people, Israel, as they return to Jerusalem. Lord, You are all-powerful and You are good and gracious. Lord, we thank You for that mercy which has given us Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that if we flee to You, You will in no way cast us aside. Lord, we pray now as we take this communion that we would remember just what You have accomplished through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work. We thank You for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, men and women, if you'd all please take your hymnals, I'm going to ask you to stand to turn to number 137. 137, you will see the Apostles' Creed. As we do on Communion Sunday, we all read together aloud the Apostles' Creed. It is a reminder to us of those basic points of doctrine that we all hold in common. We come from different backgrounds and different ages and all that. But what unites us together is this common doctrine summed up in the Apostles' Creed. And so I'm going to ask you to read it aloud with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now one page over, number 142 is the Gloria Patri. Let's sing this. Please be seated. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward for communion. And I'm going to say to all of you that at this church we practice open communion. That means you do not have to be a member of this church to participate with us, but you certainly do have to be a Christian. If you haven't confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you haven't come to Him in faith, then this is not for you. I will also remind you that as Baptists, we have two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you haven't been baptized, I would ask, why do you partake of one ordinance and not the other? So we ask you to examine yourselves, but whether you are a member of this church or not, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are invited to participate with us. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And our deacons are going to pass out this bread, and as they do, we ask you to hold on to it, to be contemplating what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, and then wait till we take it together as a church family. And I'm going to ask Josh if he will lead us in prayer for this bread.
Lord Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made, Lord, by giving your Son. Father, the suffering that he took upon himself on the way to the cross. Father, as he hung there and he took upon himself the sin that eventually crushed his body for our salvation, Lord. Father, thank you for giving your Son to conquer death. Father, to save us all. May you bless this bread, Lord, to help us to remember and honor you, Lord, for your sacrifice of your Son, for your love for us. May we do this in remembrance of you, Father. Amen.